I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, ignorance is bliss. You heard that? Anybody? I was trying to think that through and trying to come up with a time where ignorance might be bliss. And really what I've found in my thinking that there, I couldn't come up with one time where ignorance was bliss. It was always dangerous to be ignorant, or it was bad to be ignorant. Sometimes as a parent, we might think that ignorance is bliss, but it really isn't. So that phrase is one that is often thrown around, but there are situations that get uncomfortable. There are situations that are annoyances. There are situations that are uncomfortable and that are unpleasant, but frankly, ignorance can kill you. And sometimes, as I mentioned, it's just an annoyance. I recall reading or hearing about an individual back in 1974. He was a Japanese soldier in the Second World War. And after 30 years, he was finally surrendered in 1974 in the Philippines. For 30 years, he didn't realize that the war had ended. And so he was hiding out in the caves and making raids down into the local villagers to get chickens and whatever so that he might be able to eat. And it wasn't until he received word from Japan that, yeah, we did sign a treaty. It's over. So ignorance really wasn't bliss. Think about it. For 30 years, he was living in a cave when he didn't need to do that. How about in 1815, January 8 of 1815? Now, most of us weren't alive then. And it was a conclusion of the War of 1812 between the United States and Great Britain. And what occurred at that point in time, in January, there was a battle that took place in which 2,000 men were killed. Why? Because they were ignorant of the fact that in December of the previous year, December, there had been a peace treaty that had been signed. You see, communication didn't move as quickly as today. It wasn't instant. You just didn't turn on the television or some communique was given. So 2,000 individuals lost their life because of ignorance. Ignorance is not bliss. Well, those tragic consequences are redoubled in our spiritual life, friends. That to be spiritually ignorant is not blissful. And there are many things maybe that we come across and that we need to be aware of how God works, of who God is, of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And to be ignorant of that is not blissful at all. It can be the greatest tragedy in our lives. It's profoundly dangerous. It robs us of God's blessing, and it can result in serious damage to ourselves and to other individuals around us. Many times our personal problems are as a direct result of our spiritual ignorance, of what we do not know about God, which God has revealed to us in His Word. There are many individuals who think that the Bible and knowing the things of God are sort of extra to life. They're kind of value-added resources. They're options that you can put on there. You know, that the Bible and knowing the Bible is for those who maybe we would consider super Christians. You know, but for the average Christian, we don't need to know this. This is unnecessary. No, dear friends, God has given us His Word so that we know how to function in this world, to understand this world in which you and I live. Could you imagine being someone from the Amazon jungles dropped off in the inner city New York and the jungles of New York and trying to figure it out? Or take someone from New York and drop them in the jungles of the Amazon and try to figure out how to live life down there. Now, there are a few pretty family-friendly movies that are out that deal with some of those kinds of ideas and rather humorous, but it isn't humorous when we need to understand how God has us to function in this world in which you and I live. Some would confuse spiritual zeal for knowledge, and that is not true at all. In fact, we're going to see a passage here this morning of a man who had great zeal for God, but he was spiritually ignorant, which resulted in disaster in his life. We're going to look at a case study of what it means of an individual who was zealous but ignorant of what God had for him, of what God had said, of who God is, really, so that we might learn some lessons and that we might be prompted to get to know our God and Savior just a bit better. So I invite you to grab a Bible if you have one handy. We're turning to Judges chapter 11. If you want to grab a pew Bible, it's page 192. 192 in a pew Bible. Chapter 11 of the book of Judges, we're picking up with a man by the name of Jephthah. And maybe just a paragraph or so of background information about Jephthah would be helpful for us to set the context, because we are going to launch out in about verse 29. If you look, go back and remember the previous section of what we looked at last week, we looked at the idea that God uses individuals who are outcasts. And Jephthah was that individual who was an outcast. He was an individual who was the son of a man and a prostitute. And as a result of that, he'd be considered, I guess, a half-brother. When the older brothers grew up, they drove him out of the house. They didn't want to share the inheritance with him. And so Jephthah took off and ran for his life and trying to figure out how he's going to support himself. So he gains a band of thugs around him and begins to support himself by robbing from those who have wealth. And yet even through that time in which he was a man who really didn't walk with God, God used that to develop within him some character traits that God was going to use later on in his life. That those things that happen to us prior to our getting saved are part of the things that God can continue to use in our lives. They're not wasted events. So it's through that that God intended to raise up a deliverer, hence the word judge, which isn't lawyer kind, but legal kind. It's a deliverer for Israel to take them out of the 18 years of slavery that they have had to the Ammonites. And so God raises up Jephthah in order to go to battle to free Israel from the Ammonites. And so that's where we pick up the story in verse 29. Now they're getting ready to go to battle. And so we read in verse 29, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and he came from Mizpah of Gilead. He went on to the sons of Ammon." And verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give me the sons of Ammon into my hand, then I shall be that it shall be that whatever comes out of my door of the house to greet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.' And so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand." He makes this deal that, "God, whatever comes out of my house when I come home in victory will be yours, and I'll give it to you. I'll offer it to you as a burnt offering." Now, we would scratch our heads perhaps and think, what in the world is he thinking about? Well, you need to understand in the Middle Eastern culture. In fact, you see a lot of this today, even in Far Eastern culture as well. I mean, they had the floors were not concrete. They were not wood. They were not carpeted floors. They were dirt floors. And oftentimes there would be animals that would walk in and out of the house. The chickens would go in. You know, you didn't have to vacuum. There were some blessings to that. You know, they would take care of whatever they found on the floor, and it took care of those kinds of things. And so animals would roam in and out of the house. And so for what Jephthah said in his time frame was not really highly unusual. But he makes this deal, this vow. A vow is, we need to understand, a vow is a voluntary promise. We don't have to make a vow before God. It's a voluntary kind of thing. When we stand before God and a congregation, an audience of witnesses, when we choose to get married, we normally use the idea, a concept of a vow. We are making a pledge between us and God and these people that we will stay truthful and faithful to our spouse as long as we both shall live. Now, it's been popular in our day to change that a little bit to "as long as we both shall love," which then gives an out. But that is not as it was intended from the beginning. And so we see that a vow really is a voluntary kind of thing. So Jephthah makes this vow before God. But it's zeal without knowledge. It's dangerous. God had already told him, "Jephthah, you are going to be successful." So for Jephthah to come up with a vow at this point in time was not really honorable at all. It was an attempt to manipulate God. "I don't really believe, God, that you are going to deliver Israel through me. So I'm going to make this deal with you. Whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to give an offering to you." It's a little extra added incentive for God to do what he said he's going to do. Now, don't look at me that way. There are people, and sometimes maybe we found ourselves kind of getting in that realm. "Lord, if you just help me win the lottery, I will give you 10%. In fact, I'll up the deal. I'll go 15. I mean, I'll go 15. And if that's not quite a good, I'm thinking 18. You know, that would really be good. I'll do 18 if you just help me win the lottery. God, there's this really good-looking girl I'd like to be dating. And I tell you what, God, if you allow us to get together, I will go to church for 6 months solid. You know, we see it in so many different ways. God, if you do this, then I will do. As if God has to be manipulated. It's a bargain with God. It's an attempt to twist God's arm. It's something just a little bit more. It's zeal without knowledge. So we understand the vow. God, whatever comes out of my house when I get home, that the first thing that I see is going to be yours. I offer it as a burnt offering. We see in verse 32 that Jephthah is successful. He struck them with a great slaughter. We read that, and we jump over to verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him. Now, if there was music along a soundtrack with this, it would get really, really dark soundtrack. You know, minor chords. This is not a good thing. Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah. Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides Sir, he had neither son or daughter. Yeah, the author of this wants us to understand this is his only child. This is all he has. In essence, to carry on the family line, though it wouldn't have been his family name yet to carry on his family line, his daughter was the only one who was there. You can understand, all of a sudden we've got a predicament, don't we? Don't we? A little tension in the text, wouldn't you say? And it came about, verse 35, that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." Now, isn't that sort of human response? It's your fault. Well, she was coming out to meet Dad, who was a victorious warrior, and she's coming out with rejoicing, and all of a sudden it's her fault? No, it wasn't her fault. It was Dad's fault for doing something that was spiritually ignorant. Making a vow before God to manipulate God. So he says, "I've made this vow." Now, she is noble. Look at verse 36. "And so she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies and the sons of Ammon.'" She doesn't seek to back out of this vow that has been made. She says, "Dad, do whatever it is that you need to do before God. However, would you let me go for 2 months alone?" Verse 37, "Let me alone 2 months and I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity and with my companions." And he said, "Go." So he went and sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came back at the end of 2 months when she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow. Read that again. "Did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. And thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year." Does that raise some questions? Doesn't it? What happened to her? It's an interesting question. There are really two schools of thought on this. One that has a long history of tradition, and that is that Jephthah put her to death. That he said back here in verse 31, "I will make her a burnt offering." Therefore, he did that. Kind of shocked, aren't we? That someone would put to death a child. And yet in America, do you know that 1.3 million babies are aborted every year? Now, it doesn't, you know, not that that makes it right, but we see that in the context. And that has been the traditional long-time interpretation. The early Jewish fathers, early Christian fathers have said, you know, that's what he did. He put to death his daughter. We've got a problem, however, in the sense that God does not look at, he does not want child sacrifice. He does not want human sacrifice. The nations around Israel did that. They sacrificed their children to the god Molech. We see that exemplified really as we go through some of the Aztec kinds of ruins and their history, that they would take their children and somehow think that their gods were going to be appeased. But God said, I do not delight in human sacrifice. I want nothing to do with that. So there's an alternative interpretation, And frankly, I've changed in my opinion of this, and I'm going to go with number two. Number one, I like it a whole lot better, but I don't think it violates the text. All right? But I'm not willing to start a new church or denomination over this, okay? But number two is there was another option that was available, and that was that individuals would be given to the Lord's service for the rest of their life. I mean, we see that with Samuel, don't we? And in Leviticus chapter 27, it talks about the fact that if you make a vow about something that you can substitute, you can make a different substitution for that vow. And to me, because it, on the one hand, now we need to realize the importance of a vow. We would just say, well, Jephthah just break the vow. No, he understands that breaking a vow is sin. If we make a vow before God, we've got to carry it out. So we have sin on this side, but this side also is sin. Human sacrifice is sinful. Both of those are sinful. And I don't see how keeping the vow would, you know, if you go back to ethics, what's the higher good? What's the least evil? You know, Joseph Fletcher kinds of stuff. If you go back to that, which is the least of the evils? Is keeping your vow the least of the evils, or is human sacrifice? I don't know. I think that what Jephthah did here was to have his daughter become part of the temple worship and to be one who served God in the temple. And I think that is the reason why it keeps talking about her virginity, because she was going to go to the temple. She would no longer have, she would not be married. She would be serving God. And that's what seems to be analyzed here, pointed out so much, you know, verse 37, because of my virginity. Why did Jephthah mourn? Because his only daughter was not going to have children. It was one of the greatest bad things that could happen to someone in Israel, was not to be able to have children, not to be able to have a progeny that went on to the next. He wasn't going to have grandchildren. His line was not going to be carried on. So he's mourning for that. She, about the fact she's not going to have a family. And hence, we see that it is commemorated, that idea, what happened to her. So frankly, to me, the second makes the most sense, because God does not look at, does not want human sacrifice. That is not pleasing to him. That is sin. Just as breaking a vow is sin. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this? Well, I think number one, we learn the importance, do we not, of keeping our vows? That a vow we make before God when it is at marriage, it's not something we just say, well, you know, I really meant it for when things really went good. But yeah, but what about that phrase in sickness and in health, and good and in bad? Yeah, but I didn't think it was going to get this bad. Still a promise before God, is it not? It's a vow before God. There's a second. So the first part we see in chapter 11 is ignorance of God's person. That's a spiritual ignorance. Let me just take you for a moment to the first part of chapter 12, which also has spiritual ignorance. And that's spiritual ignorance of personal responsibility. That God expects us to be involved in serving him. We pick up the story in chapter 12. After all of this has been successful, God has given to them the victory. There's this group of Ephraimites. We've heard about them before. They gave Gideon trouble and problems. And so we see it in verse 1. And the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed over Jephthah, Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why do you cross over, fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to help you? We will burn down your house. You know, here's a guy who's just gone off the battle. He's come back. He's been successful. These Ephraimites are coming and saying, you know, you didn't ask for us to be part of you. You didn't. And so we're going to burn your house down because we didn't get part of the glory. Wait a minute. He did. He sent out a general request to come and join me in battle. They didn't come. They refused to come. Jephthah said to them, verse 2, I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon, and I called you. You did not deliver me from their hand, and I saw you that you would not deliver me. I took my life and my hands crossed over the sons and fought. And what happens here is Jephthah does not do, I mean, he gives a little bit of leeway for them to be able to join. Gideon, you recall, really placated them. Jephthah didn't do that. And so he said, you want a battle, we'll fight. And so there are 42,000 men who died as a result of this, as Jephthah fought those who were of Ephraim. We look at that and we say, well, what's that teaching us? Well, the ignorance of personal responsibility. They had been invited. They had been asked. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, there are great opportunities to serve Jesus. And maybe you found that at work. You know, aren't there some people who sort of sit out on the sidelines They're great at complaining, but they don't get involved. Right? You seen anybody like that?
The spirit of Ephraim is among you.
No, yeah, you know, I mean, that's kind of what it is. Somebody, I've read the story of somebody who's harassing D.L. Moody because they didn't like the way that he gave an invitation, the way that he shared the gospel. And, you know, we just don't like the way you do it. And so D.L. Moody said to this man, he said, well, tell me. He said, I'm willing to learn. Tell me how you share the gospel, because maybe your way is better. And the man says, well, I don't really do it. D.L. Moody said to him, well, you know, well, I like the way I do it better than the way that you don't do it. You know, so we have things to learn. Many of you involved in ministry, and there are opportunities. There's a personal responsibility that we have when we serve Christ. And one day we get to heaven, we're going to see lives who've been changed. And many of you have done that, and I want to encourage you for that. So what do we take out of this passage? What are some of the take-home points that's important for us? Number one, I think it's absolutely critical that we understand before God that the promises that we make are for keeps. We can't just say, well, you know, I had my fingers crossed. Or a little pinky promise, or, you know, or something. We make a promise before God, it's for keeps. And we can't just say, well, I didn't expect this to go on. And yet so often we do that. Why is that important? Because God keeps His promises and we're called to be like Him. When God makes you a promise, He's good for it. When God makes me a promise, He's good for it. And so He expects that we as His children would be good for the promises that we make. So that means that we just don't go make flippant promises. No, standing at an altar and promising before God to do what God has required of us is not a flippant vow. The second thing I think that is absolutely critical for us to understand is some of the erroneous views of God and the spiritual disaster that comes out of this. Some years ago, I had a friend who told me about a couple, husband and wife, that he knew that had been childless for a number of years, and they really wanted a child. And so the husband had said, God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes for you to give us a baby. And his wife got pregnant, and I don't remember the time frame after. It was a number of months after she had become pregnant that her husband was killed in a car accident. And the person who was talking to me, in essence, was saying it's one of these things that he promised to give his life. So, dear friends, that is not our God. That is not the way our God functions. That is speaking wrongly of God. To think that somehow I make this vow before God and therefore He's going to take my life. God doesn't function that way, dear friends. You read through this book and you understand that that is maligning our God's name. That is not at all how He functions. Now, sure, there may have been this prayer and there may have been this event, but those are not connected together that, okay, because you made that promise, I'm going to kill you. That is not the way our God functions. How about God is punishing me for the things I did long time ago in my life? I've come to follow Christ. I've trusted Christ to be my Savior. And I have been washed and cleansed. The text tells me, but I did a bunch of stuff back there. Therefore, I am still suffering for that. No, you are not. There may be consequences that come in our lives as a result of choices that we have made in the past. But the Bible tells me that when I trust Christ and I ask Him to forgive me of my sin, He removes all of my iniquity and throws it as far as the east is from the west. And He will remember it no more. There in Romans 12, there is now no condemnation. Excuse me, that's Romans 8. You see, dear friends, when those events happen to us, we don't point to God and say, oh, you must still hate me for what I did. No, absolutely not. He sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. It's the greatest statement of love. While we were enemies, how much more since we're His children? Or we might say, there are some who would say, well, God's punishing my kids for the mistakes and the sins that I have made. Absolutely not. God has gone on record that He will not do that. He will not punish my kids for what I have done wrong. There may be consequences that they experience because of my bad choices. But God will not punish them for my sin. God says that in Ezekiel 18 and also in Deuteronomy. He goes on record. I mean, let me give you an illustration. If I choose to be an alcoholic and I introduce my kids to alcohol and they become alcoholics and their kids become alcoholics, it's not because God is punishing me for that. Those are some of the natural consequences that come from choices that I have made. God doesn't eradicate and erase those, but God will not punish my kids for my wrongdoing. The only exception for that was a volunteer. Jesus, who went to the cross to pay for your sin and mine, sin that he did not commit. And when he hung on the cross, he paid for every single kind of sin that exists. Some of individuals have said, well, you know, if you just have enough faith, here's another spiritual ignorant thing. If you just have enough faith, you don't need doctors. Now, God certainly can heal, and hence we pray, right? God, you can be involved in here, but what God did in certain eras of history does not mean that he will always do that in the next. It's not a matter of God's ability. But what were the reasons and what were the purposes? It was to prove that the text and what we have here was true, that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But did you notice that toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he's no longer able to heal people like God used him at the very outset? Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake because of your often infirmities. Can't heal you, Timothy. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Can't heal you, Trophimus. We pray. We ask God to intervene, and he can and often does. But that kind of thing, here's my sick child, so I'm not going to use a doctor. And we read about in newspapers, do we not, of families who have lost kids because of something very simple that could have been fixed, medication that could have been done. And because of spiritual ignorance, they suffered dire consequences. We can suffer physical death ourselves if we are ignorant of God's truth. Jim Jones, Heaven's Gate, and the list continues. Or we think that God is reluctant to answer our prayer. That's spiritually ignorant. That God is reluctant to answer my prayer. Therefore, I need to make some sort of a vow that's attractive to him. You know, God, that lottery, I know you could use a little more money in missions in Africa. So how about you make me win and I'll give it to you? As if God were somehow reluctant to answer our prayers. Jesus told a fascinating statement in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. And he says, you know, you have human dads, you have human fathers, that you ask of them for bread or for a fish. What will they give you? If you ask for your human father bread, he's not going to give you a stone. Or you ask for fish, he's not going to give you a snake. And then Jesus goes on to say, and they, humans, being sinful, we can't do it all. We fall short, yet we being sinful, if our desire is to give the best to our kids, how much more our Heavenly Father who is in heaven desires your best. Not always what we ask for, but he desires your best. We don't have to make pacts with God. We don't have to somehow twist God's arm. We don't have to promise certain things so that God pulls it off. As if he's reluctant. He is not reluctant. We sang some great praise songs and some great hymns this morning that focused on truth about our God. I hope you spent some time thinking about those. Or how about the idea that, you know, life is really pushing it on me and it's really, really hard. I think God is trying to break me. I think he's trying to see if I can really hold up. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, God says this, the dimly burning wick I will not extinguish. You've seen that, haven't you? You had a candle, maybe around Christmas time, one of those humongous ones and there's a wick in the middle and you try and light it and there's so much wax that it can hardly make and it's just barely flickering. God doesn't look at us who are struggling in our walk with him and say, well, if you can't get it together, that dimly burning wick, the ones who say, God, I'm really struggling with this faith thing. I'm struggling with my walk with you. It's really difficult. I've had some series of events that are really, really hard, and I'm just wondering if you're listening to me, which the Bible, we go back there. God's concerned. That little flax that's burning, he's also concerned about. Let me give you the last one. That there are others, but this is huge. Misunderstanding about God that everybody goes to heaven. Or you choose your way, I'll choose mine. Or hell does not exist. There are a lot of those things out there that God is too loving to let anybody go to hell. Or I've made too many mistakes in the past and therefore God just can't deal with me. Or, flip side, I'm really a pretty good person. I've really been trying pretty hard, so God must be pretty impressed with what I'm doing. No, dear friends, the Bible is very clear. Many, many passages, but Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else other than the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that would be the greatest disaster spiritually, is to miss heaven because of spiritual ignorance. So what does that mean to know Christ? Well, it means the fact that I acknowledge that I fall short of God's standard, you fall short of God's standard, and that Jesus came down and he willingly went to the cross. He became our substitute. He took our place. He volunteered to do that because he loved you as an individual. He knew you were going to need that by name, not by some social security number or the world in general. But when you were even before you were born, he knew you were going to need him. He knew I was going to need him. And so when he died on the cross, yes, it was for the sin of the whole world, but it was for the sin of you as an individual person and me. And it's coming to that point in our life where we acknowledge that we have fallen short. We can't be good enough to get to heaven and that Jesus has paid the price. And all this stuff in the past, no matter how good, no matter how bad and anything in between, he alone is our entrance into heaven. That aspect of spiritual truth that is absolutely critical. So, dear friends, I want us to see this morning that spiritual ignorance will lead to devastating results. Therefore, get to know the God of your Bible. Say, well, what do I need to do to get to know God? Well, number one, start a relationship with him. Secondly, spend some time in this book, because this is how he has chosen to reveal himself. This is why it's important for those of us who are dads to teach our kids what's in here so that they aren't spiritually ignorant. As moms, to teach our kids so that they're not spiritually ignorant, so that we might grow in our walk with Christ. Because there's a horrendous danger of spiritual ignorance. So let's get to know our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself. We don't need to make a God in our image where someone says, well, this is my kind of God and that may be your kind of God and this is somebody else has some other idea of God. Those can't all be right. And so you've revealed yourself through Scripture so that we might know you, that we might know you truthfully and accurately. Because we see even a case study this morning of an individual who had zeal, who was a zealous person, who had passion, but because of spiritual ignorance, suffered disaster. So God, may we learn to know you better. You who are a great God, you who are a loving God, you who are a holy God. You who loved us so much, you sent Christ into our world so that we might change families through Jesus and be adopted into your family. And may we be on mission to share that with others around us who need to know that truth. That, Father, may we understand the spiritual reality that those who step out of this life into eternity apart from Christ, our sons, our daughters, our moms, our dads, brothers, sisters, friends, co-workers, are headed for disaster. So may we reflect you well. May we get to know you better. May we walk with you closer. It's in Jesus' name, our great Savior, we pray. Amen.